Again, good evening. Welcome back to our Wednesday evening midweek Bible study and prayer service. We're going to be back in the Gospel of Mark, so if you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and begin turning there to Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick up from where Nathaniel left off last week, Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to go ahead and just read the text. I'm going to read Mark 3, verse 1 to verse 21. Mark 3, 1 to 21. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority and cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." This is the word of the living God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text this evening. Father, thank you for your word. We come before you through Christ, and we are thankful that we can gather yet again in the middle of our week to stop near the end of the day to set our mind on your truth, on your word. Father, teach us out of it. Instruct us to live in such a way where we can honor you with our lips, with our mind, with our hands, with our intellect, with our feet, with the whole of our being, that we would be totally and wholly devoted to you. Lord, we have been bought with a price, and so may we be glorified. May we glorify you with our bodies and with everything that we have. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity at this church to teach and preach and to sit under your word. I pray that we would not be mere hearers of it, but that we would also do it for your glory. And Lord, give me grace as I handle your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have before us a text that is rather peculiar in regards to its setting, in regards to the person of Christ, in regards to Christ's popularity. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark and spending time understanding how Christ, his actions are highlighted, how they are demonstrated. We've been highlighting in the Gospel of Mark, or Mark, I should say, highlights that the actions of Christ over and above the words of Christ. And obviously, Christ, there is dialogue that you see Christ having amongst other people, with other people. But what you also see very often is the works of Christ. And even as I was going through our passage for this evening and parsing out some key verbs and trying to translate a few things, I noticed all throughout this gospel, even as, again, our section contains these specific verbs, and they're all in the third person singular form, which is kind of interesting. So Christ did, so he saw, or he did, and or he entered, and all these, he was passing through. It so highlights very specifically what Christ was doing to give an emphasis on, again, his humanity as the suffering servant of that's also seen in Isaiah, right? So as we've been going through this, we see that Jesus has been baptized. He was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness already in chapter 1, and his ministry has been inaugurated as he was then filled with the Spirit of God. And after he was immediately driven into the wilderness, he then began to start this short ministry that rang around the world, as we know, right? So his disciples are slowly but surely being called, Matthew being called here after he calls Peter, James, and John, and in chapter 1 he starts to substantiate the identity that eventually is revealed. It's not yet revealed, but will be revealed, that he is indeed the Son of God, as he is starting to do miracles, right? The paralytic is healed in chapter 2, and then Nathanael did very well just unpacking what we saw regarding the Sabbath, and the Pharisees' just vehement opposition toward the person and work of Christ. They refused to answer Christ when he asked them the question in chapter 3, verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? And they kept silent, and their silence was a manifestation of their hardness of heart. They could care less to sit at the feet of Christ and learn from him. They would rather have him answer to the law of Moses, which he himself is the giver of and the fulfiller of, which is kind of ironic. They instead are filled with rage, and in verse 6, they go out immediately. Again, a common word we see in the Gospel of Mark. And not only do they immediately go out, they begin conspiring with the Herodians, men who also hate the Pharisees, ironically, but definitely are willing to join together with them to overthrow this person who is demonstrating claims to messiahship. So in chapter 3, verse 7 through 19 is where we're going to focus our time this evening. And if I can give you kind of a summary of our section, it's that the person of Christ is clearly growing in popularity. He's growing in popularity, and he demonstrates his authority over mankind, over diseases, and demons. And yet he uses men, he uses these disciples whom he chooses for his glory to share the weight of responsibility in ministry. Again, the person of Christ is growing in popularity. He demonstrates authority, and he uses these disciples for his glory to share the weight of responsibility in ministry. Christ is in need of some assistance. Not that Christ is incapable of doing everything he's been set aside to do by the will of the Father on his own, but yet he is going to choose to use men as vessels of righteousness to fulfill all righteousness, as something I'm going to constantly mention as we see, again, the personhood of Christ unfold before us. So let's begin with our first point, the authoritative actions of Christ. This is verse 7. Through 12, the authoritative actions of Christ. And our first subpoint this evening is just taking note of verses 7 and 8, and that is this, that Christ had authority over the crowds. Christ had authority over the crowds. Again, his Popularity is growing, and I've always been fascinated by the concept of popularity, right? What makes people in our culture or in our society popular? I give you a second to think about it. You can probably think about what they do, right? How they become famous, particular things that they are good at. Perhaps you can think about someone that you met that was deemed popular by society or by culture. Maybe they were skilled at something or a profession, or they were skilled at a particular profession that no one else was very skilled at. And in some sense, popularity is gained when people receive what they desire out of someone or something else, which is kind of interesting, right? And so Christ is growing in popularity because people are finding out, hey, this guy can heal. I've had a broken arm for the last 15 years, and it's healed all out of joint, and it's all whacked out. And so I can't fix it, but there's apparently someone who's a miracle worker who can, so let me find him. They didn't have casts back then. They didn't have modern medicine. And so Christ is growing in popularity because of these things. He had authority in all that he would heal, in all those that he would be drawn or that would be drawn to be healed by him. So in spite of the Pharisees rejecting Christ and growing in complete hatred, it's a contrasting picture, right? He's hated by the Pharisees. And in verse 7, this great multitude follows him in spite of the Pharisees, these religious leaders hating the person of Christ, which is kind of ironic and interesting. So take note of that. It says that the people from all over the region came there. You can see a list, Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan. That would be like the Perean region, vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. So from north, south, east, and west, they're flooding the Galilean region so that they can find this Christ. They can find the person of Christ. They didn't have cars. They didn't have Uber. They didn't have skateboards. They didn't have bicycles. I mean, these people walked from very far, and they probably also didn't have... I have a brother here at church who makes fun of me for carrying around a sippy cup, he calls it. They didn't have hydro flasks. I use that thing proudly. Stay hydrated. But these people are, I mean, they're desperate. You get a sense in which they wanted this healing Messiah. They wanted someone who could take care of their potential or their earthly needs and remedy their earthly needs. And Christ is so very gracious and patient to withstand the growing popularity. And yet, Christ is a human. We forget that sometimes Christ also needed a break. We forget that Christ also was someone who needed to withdraw himself. And so he often did in order to be able to physically rest up to heal all these people. And he was doing this to fulfill all righteousness. He was doing this to fulfill the will of the Father in all those whom the Father would send to him to heal them, but to demonstrate his authority over the diseases, the things that are affected by sin or came about as a result of sin that no other man has done before. He needed to do what the Father had put in front of him to do. So before Christ would choose the 12 to give him some help in this area of healing and demonstrating authority, again, he had to depart to be alone with the Father. He had to tarry all night in prayer, as Luke chapter 6 will say. We're going to look at that a little later before he chooses the 12 to withdraw himself. It's especially seen in the Gospel of Mark that Christ does this often in order to be alone with the Father. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says the Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness. Obviously, this was temptation, but Christ, you can assume, was also in prayer, spending close time and in close proximity to the Father to receive grace in this time of tribulation without food, without water. In verse 35, it says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says he withdrew to the sea with his disciples in spite of this multitude following him. In verse 31 of chapter 6, he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while," for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Again, he was so popular, and so many people were chasing him down, they had no time to even consume food. And so Christ, again, was departing to a desolate place. Over and over and over again, there's so many passages. Chapter 7, verse 24, the Transfiguration account, where he even only brought the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But Christ needed to rest. Chapter 10, verse 1. So it is not that Christ was reclusive or someone who never came out of his home, but rather, again, there's this balance that he displays in knowing his limitations and his humanity. As he assumed human flesh, he's not one who just went without sleep and didn't eat and just manifested divinity 24/7. He needed to rest. And so if with wisdom, with prudence, he understood that there was a time for everything, a time to heal, a time to sow, right? Even as Ecclesiastes says. So with prudence, he withdraws, especially knowing and given that the Pharisees were conspiring to destroy him immediately. By the way, that verb conspiring is translated giving counsel, and it's present active, and it's interesting because it's like they were ongoing, in an ongoing state of thinking of ways that they can kill the Messiah. And so, again, in a very prudent way, he decides to withdraw because he knows it's not yet time. It was not yet time for Christ to be delivered over to the chief priests. And so he had authority not only over those who heard his message, these crowds, but also those who believed, who perhaps came to him with these diseases that eventually came to believe. And this leads us to our second subpoint, that Christ had authority over diseases, verses 9 and 10. Which says, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So they were, I mean, you can imagine if you've ever been in a crowded place. I grew up, again, in New Jersey, and so I would often go to Manhattan, often go through Times Square, and there were times in Times Square where, I mean, I would lose my parents as a young kid within seconds. I'm like, okay, where do they go? There's probably 1,000 people within 1,000 square feet, basically. I mean, it's so jam-packed with people. And so you could picture kind of this crowd of people who are separating him and his disciples. And Christ, again, is so gracious that he's even willing to take time and still heal these people. He orders disciples to prepare a boat. Perhaps the same boat you see in chapter 4, verse 1, but right now, in this case, it's just to potentially get away from the crowds because there's so many people, he cannot get away, and they were pressing in. You can think of almost a crushing pressing in. I mean, they're not giving him a break. They just want to touch him because they know, hey, here's the miracle worker, don't let him go. We have a lot of problems. My grandmother is sick in Idumea. Come with me, Jesus. Can you go heal her? And Christ possibly can't be split up and go in many directions. He has a mission to fulfill. Did some believe in him as a result of this? Perhaps, but they wanted Christ, again, a lot of them perhaps, to be the immediate solution for his needs. They were not probably interested in his message entirely, as so much as for just the healing of these diseases. Diseases here can be translated scourges or whips or lashes, a figure of speech, again, to describe what these people were genuinely going through. It was pain. They were genuinely suffering. There was, again, there's no urgent care. There's no Tylenol. There's nothing that can alleviate their symptoms. This is probably, I looked it up out of curiosity, that the average lifespan for people in the ancient Near East around the first century AD was anywhere from 30 to 40 years old. Which is pretty wild, right? 35, you're pretty old, right? It's pretty fascinating. 20 years old, you're at your prime. Again, you can imagine with a society that did not have modern medicine, what kinds of afflictions would take its toll on people and then eventually cause them to wither away. But again, Christ supernaturally demonstrated his authority by healing in ways that were never seen before and attracted so great a crowd that they wanted to be made well. This leads us to our third subpoint, C, that Christ had authority over the demonic world. And I find this fascinating, verse 11, that whenever, I quote verse 11, the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And they actually proclaim who he is. He had not only authority over diseases, over the crowd, but also the demonic world. These unclean spirits did something, and it implies the idea that they probably had done it before concerning his person. They knew who he was. They were aware. They were. The word is translated beheld. They beheld him. In the NAS, it's when they saw him, but they did not merely see Christ. They beheld him. They were perhaps enamored with his person, so much so that they would even fall down. Again, a consistent reaction on account of the demons, because this is the Messiah, the Son of God, who could cast them out, who can send them back to where they came, probably at his own will. But they were not the best heralds of Christ's person, since they themselves were serving their own master, right? They were not the best messengers of proclaiming that this is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Pretty interesting that they themselves, with their understanding of who Christ was, would affirm who he was, which again, this testament right here, this testimony of their proclamation of Christ, it stands merely, it's not, it reminds us that it's not merely enough to believe intellectually, right? It's not merely enough to believe in Christ on the basis of your own understanding of who he is. It's not merely enough to believe that Christ is some person who is a good moral teacher that you should just follow after. It's not merely enough to believe that Christ is someone who could take away your diseases, yes and amen, and take away your sins if you were there with him and saw him. It's not merely enough, though. You must be born again. You must repent and trust in him, and it must be given to you of the Father through the Spirit, this regenerative work. And only then can you actually believe with a faith that stands the test of time. And so Christ not only had power to cast them out or silence them at his own will, but he also, this is subpoint D, had authority over the revelation of his identity. Notice verse 12, what did he do? He earnestly charged them or warned them not to tell who he was. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That he told these demons not to tell others who he himself was. He had authority over when he made himself known. It's pretty fascinating. He did not need the demons to prematurely share with the world who he was. He himself had the power and authority to do that. He did not need the help of demons to tell the world that this was the Messiah. He did not need the demons to share with the world that, hey, look at this man who can heal purely for the sake of amusement. Christ didn't demonstrate these miracles for the purpose of oohs and ahs from the crowd. He didn't do this for his own vain glory. It was not to make him look cool. It was not just to heal people and alleviate them of their temporal suffering and pain and affliction. Now, the person of Christ was demonstrating his authority over diseases, the demonic world, nature, to prove that Christ was the Son of the living God. That's why he did it, right? It's to prove that he alone is the one who is going to exalt or destroy or humble. He's the one that makes alive or cast down. Christ is the one who had sovereign reign and dominion over the entire universe. In the same way that God revealed himself to the children of Israel gradually, right? Over time, this is the Bible we have was given progressively over a period of time. It was not given to Moses from Genesis to Revelation. And we can actually be thankful for that because in God's providence, as we look at the final and fulfilled and finished revealed Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we can understand progressively how God dealt with his people Israel, and how salvation unfolded from eternity past as time was created on the earth into eternity future. Isn't that fascinating? It was all a part of God's plan. And likewise, Christ would reveal who he himself would be as the Son of God over a period of time, and he did not need the demons to help him do that. And this leads us to our second and final point, appointment of Christ, the authoritative appointment of Christ. So just as Christ was authoritative over the crowds, people, right, he was authoritative over whom he chose to be stewards of this gift of the gospel, of the same authority, stewards of the same authority to establish his identity by his appointment of vessels fit for the master's use in the persons of these apostles. So from verses 13 to 19, we have a description of these apostles. And before we get there, he gives them specific commands, which I want to highlight because for sake of time, I won't be able to give a little, I wanted to give a little description of some of these apostles, who they were, a little bio, but we just do not have time. So first subpoint here under point two is that Christ summoned those whom he wanted, verse 13. Notice what it says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Christ chose specific men for the specific job. He did not flippantly choose them. He knew what he was doing. He chose men who were not the most renowned of society. He chose perhaps just ordinary, as we know, men, fishermen, craftsmen, tradesmen, just ordinary men, to manifest his authority and to manifest who he was. It's amazing. I find that fascinating. Take a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. Just briefly, Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16. This is just yesterday as I was studying, looking at a harmony of the Gospels. This is in line with what our text has contextually. In the same context, this is what is going on as well. And beginning in verse 12, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called to his disciples, and they chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then it gives you the list. So Christ spent the whole night in prayer with God. He spent the whole night with his Father because this decision of choosing the 12 was probably one of the most important decisions that could have been made, right? This is men who would establish the early church. This is men who would be used to bring thousands to Christ and to let the message of the gospel be lit on fire to spread throughout the entire world at the time. And soon that would happen, but before that, he must choose them. So he chose, again, ordinary men. I love the reminder of 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And he chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God chose, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, so that no flesh would glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's a beautiful reality that God does not choose the very special of the world, in the world sense, right? The world looks at special people or people that are popular. Again, popularity on the world's terms is how many followers do you have? How much money do you have? And Yahweh chooses, in accordance to his own divine pleasure, in accordance to his purposes for his glory. Secondly, Christ appointed the 12, verse 13. He separated these men from the crowd around him so that they would firstly be with him, so that they would be with Christ. Christ wanted them to be with him and spend close time with them. He wanted to lead them by way of example. He wanted to show these men what it was like to depend on the Father. He wanted to live in such a way to show them how to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by which they've been called, how to live in a reverent way, how to live and walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. so that they would learn of Christ, to speak with Christ, to speak like Christ, and to eventually know Christ intimately, to know him whom they will preach eventually, to know him so well, to be so familiar with the person of Christ and so well acquainted with Christ that they would embody him in everything they did, so that when they went into the Western world and as the gospel spread from Judea and Samaria, out of Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, that they would be like, wait a minute, these people, these men are different. They are marked as other kinds of otherworldly people, perhaps. And this is why Christ wanted them with him. And secondly, so that they would preach. This was basically their own little ordination service, that Christ was calling these men, setting them apart to not only remain with him, but to proclaim the truth out of the same holy burden that Christ had, to proclaim to the world the gospel, the good news of salvation, right? The same burden that the prophets had, the same burden that Isaiah had, where he cried out, "Send me, Lord." This is the same burden that he eventually gave to the disciples, these apostles. It was not anything new. It was not anything novel. It is not to establish a new message. It is to preach, and to preach is to say nothing new. It is to simply say what God has said. It is to say what God has said in his word. It is to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It is to point to the living God and to say, "Hey, here's what God has said," and to proclaim the very word of God. It was to preach the gospel, that man was created in God's image, that man was entrusted two things, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. But don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and what does man do? They fall. And because man fell, all died, and all who sin and all who are born, and every generation that comes is born in sin because they are born an ordinary generation. And yet Christ, who was born of a virgin, was not born of ordinary generation, and he fulfilled the law. And in his passive obedience and in active obedience, Christ did everything that the Father had entrusted to him by living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, rising from the grave, so that all who believe would be followers, faithful stewards, and servants of the Messiah who would be destined to eternal life. Now, that's the gospel that these disciples were called to preach and that they were entrusted to. And it's a beautiful message. And I'm losing track of time because this is so good. So please forgive me. The principal task of the apostles, again, was to preach. And then they were also to have authority, right? They were to have authority and cast out demons, thirdly. They would be giving authority over these demonic forces with power of their preaching, and they would have authority to cast out unclean spirits, which is also very fascinating that we see here. This is why Christ built on these men, right, and on Peter, right? The Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong when they say that Peter is the first pope, because Peter is the foundation of the church in that all of the works that he would do, along with all these other apostles, as they were filled with the Spirit of God and bringing thousands to Christ, perhaps bringing more to Christ than Christ himself, and that's not a bad thing, because Christ promised that he would send his comforter and that they would do these works for his name. And so the beauty is that these men would then take that message and be the foundation stones by which Christ would build his church, as Christ is the chief cornerstone to establish the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, right? He sovereignly chose them. He sovereignly chose them. That's the last subpoint. So this is how God uses these vessels, right? He chose Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. He chose Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew. Some of these men we do not know much about. Thomas, who's only seen in the Gospel of John. James, the son of Alphaeus, to differentiate him from James, the son of Zebedee. Thaddeus, who we know literally nothing about. Simon the Zealot, who was they have his name Canaanian, which again is from a place. It's named after a place, and he was perhaps a zealot before he came to Christ. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, who came from Kerioth and who eventually betrayed Christ. Ordinary men preaching a seemingly ordinary message, but the most powerful message that the world can ever know. And this is the authority of Christ over the world, over men. And this is how he then appoints people and how he uses, this is a lesson for us, how he uses even Christians to live out the gospel for his glory, right? Which is why I chose that hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And so, church, even as we pray and even as we live day to day, may we ask the Lord to take our life, take our hands, take our feet, take our intellect, take everything we have, all that we are, and use it for his glory, because that's why we've been called by Christ. That's to bring him glory. Amen. So I'm going to close in a brief word of prayer, and then we will break up into prayer groups. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you used your Son to bring about redemption. And even in his death, it was full atonement. Full atonement was made. And so, Lord, thank you for using people, using men and women in spite of ourselves, using the church in spite of ourselves, fickle, sinful people, but covered by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. So, Lord, may we live for your glory each day and use us as you see fit for the furthering of your kingdom and the furthering of your gospel for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.